We are having just a little meditation upon the pathway of the Lord Jesus, trying to follow his footsteps from Bethlehem through to Emmaus and perhaps indeed on to the glory. Our Lord Jesus traveled very much. I think sometimes that Christians maybe ought to study the map very carefully and to see just how many miles the Savior traveled. On only one occasion, it is said that he was wearied with his journey. I'm quite sure that that could have been said many, many times. He traveled many miles. And in chapter 7 of the Luke's Gospel, he's in Capernaum. But when you come to chapter 9, he's way up north at Caesarea Philippi. And we want to trace him through chapter 8 and into chapter 9 tomorrow evening, God willing. Luke's Gospel has been called by someone a diary of a journey, because most of the ministry in Luke's Gospel was given on the way down, on that journey down from the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 9 and down eventually to the upper room. Now we're following the Savior this evening, please, from the River Jordan to the synagogue to the beginning of his ministry. And we're reading a little from chapter 3 and then from chapter 4, the Gospel according to Luke. At verse number 21, John Baptist has been preaching and baptizing, and quite a lot of people have responded apparently and have been baptized by John. Now verse number 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age." Now chapter 4, please, at verse 1. "Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. The devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed him unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Verse 15 says, He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, it seems to me that wherever you find our Lord Jesus, in whatever circumstances you might find him, there is always some particular aspect of his character, his person, being portrayed. And what I want to think about this evening is the grace that is being displayed when he stands in the River Jordan and submits himself to being baptized by John. When we come to the temptation in the wilderness, we're going to see here his glory being displayed, the glory of a man who could not sin, a man who could not be deflected from the path that was God's will for him. So it is glory in the barrenness of the wilderness. And then when we come to the ministry in the synagogue, well, I think that he himself actually preaches his greatness here. And we shall see, perhaps when we get to it, that all his greatness here, anointed really as prophet, priest, and king, it is all here in the synagogue, a very ordinary little synagogue in Nazareth. But our Savior comes back to Nazareth to begin that ministry there, and he does, I think, demonstrate his greatness. So we are thinking about grace and glory and greatness as we see him in the river, in the wilderness, and then in the synagogue at Nazareth. I think it is quite interesting and maybe very touching to see the variety of places in which our Lord Jesus ministered. If you were to go back to Mark's Gospel, back to chapter 1, in that one chapter, that introductory chapter, you'll find our Lord in such a variety of circumstances before you even leave that chapter. Some of us, you know, we tend to think sometimes that maybe if we had lived in a different part, it might have been easier. Or maybe if we had lived in a different time, it might have been easier. Or maybe we think if God had allotted to us a different task than the one that we have, somehow we think that other circumstances might be easier. But when you go back to Mark chapter 1, you find that it begins with our Lord in the river. He leaves the river for the desert. He leaves the desert for the synagogue. He moves then to a fisherman's cottage, and he moves from there to the city, and before it's all over, he's back to the river again and back to the wilderness. And such a variety of places, and yet wherever you find him, he's ministering because he knows that he is in the path of the will of God for him. Here is a man, a lovely man, who came to do the will of God, and he did it, and he did it perfectly, and he delighted to do it, and he left us a great example, and that is the pathway that we are following during these evenings. Now, we come to the baptism, and this has presented, I think, a problem to maybe some younger believers, because a little earlier in chapter 3, and indeed when you go over to the Acts of the Apostles, over to, chapter 19, you remember that John's baptism is mentioned, and in both of these places it's actually called the baptism unto repentance. And this has been a wee problem for some young believers. How or why should our Lord Jesus be baptized with a baptism unto repentance? Of course he had nothing of which to repent. There was no sin, there were no shortcomings, there were no failings in this lovely life. So he didn't have anything of which to repent. And yet here he is in the river and submitting himself to a baptism unto repentance. Now, what our Savior is doing, there is no doubt whatever, of course, that he doesn't need to repent of anything. But what he is doing, he is actually joining the ranks of those that are responding to the Word of God. Someone has said that it is as if he saw his sheep struggling in the dark waters of the Jordan, and he fain would join them, he would fain be with them. And he actually takes his place among men. And if this is a repentance on the part of other people, well, our Lord Jesus might be simply giving us a little foregleam, a little foreshadowing of the fact that one day he would suffer for sins, not his own. He did say on another occasion, I have a baptism to be baptized with. It was a baptism of suffering. And when that day came, he of course would suffer for sins. But you know and I know that none of these sins were his own. Now, you say, where is the grace that is shining here in the River Jordan? I think that, first of all, because it is the River Jordan, Jordan is not a nice river. And if you want testimony to that, of course, you just go back to the story of Naaman. And Naaman will tell you that the rivers in Syria, the rivers around Damascus, they were nicer than the River Jordan. The River Jordan at times in places can be just a very muddy river. Someone has said about it that it flows upside down. There's a lot of mud at times in the River Jordan. And here is our blessed Lord actually standing in the mud of Jordan. My, this is an amazing thing, that he has come from the glory. He has come out of the ivory palaces, and here he is now, standing with repentant men and women in the muddy bed of the Jordan River. I tell you, that is wondrous grace. And the Father acknowledges it, because this, of course, is the first occasion when the Father will open heaven and announce his approval. And in Luke's Gospel, as in Mark's Gospel, it is nice to see that the word of approval is actually addressed directly to the Lord Jesus himself. In Matthew's Gospel, it's different. In Matthew's Gospel, the word is, and this is the way we normally quote it, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But in Mark's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, the word is spoken to him, and it is, "Thou art my beloved Son." I think there must be a reason for this. In Matthew's Gospel, of course, it is the introduction of the king to the nation. And introducing the king, well, the heavens say, "This is my beloved Son." But here in Mark's Gospel, it is encouragement for the servant, the perfect servant. And in Luke's Gospel, it is just moral comfort for the perfect man. And the word is spoken directly to him, "Thou art my beloved Son." You see, he's unrecognized by the nation at this stage. They don't know him. Indeed, some will never recognize him. And so he stands, a perfect servant, and a lovely man, a sinless man, unrecognized by men. But heaven's approval must have been, humanly speaking, a great moral comfort to him, to know that heaven recognized what men did not, and the voice of the Father from that opened heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son." We usually quote, and of course it's all right, "in whom I am well pleased," but some prefer the other rendering, "in whom is my delight, in whom is all my delight." Here is a blessed man, and remember that this is now at the end of 30 years. We have read that Jesus began to be about 30 years of age. That means that for 30 years he has been living in Nazareth. And we have said on more than one occasion that Nazareth is not a very nice town, not a nice town to live in, and a town of ill repute, a town that has been notorious for its sin, for its vice. And for 30 years there lived in Nazareth a perfect man. And mind you, it was not a kind of a cloistered existence that he lived. He didn't live closed away. He didn't live a kind of monastic life. He actually moved in the streets of Nazareth. He lived amongst the men of Nazareth, and he went to the synagogue at Nazareth, and very importantly, he did business with the men of Nazareth. We keep saying that if you were to see two men of Nazareth doing business, well, you see the hands flying, and you hear the voices raised, and the great excitement and temper sometimes flare up a wee bit, and you would nearly think they were going to fight doing business. Our Lord did business with men like that, and yet retained his sinlessness, his absolute spotlessness. For 30 years he lived in Nazareth, and for 30 years in that sinful town he lived undefiled. And after 30 years the Father says, "My beloved Son, thou art my beloved Son, all my delight is in thee." The Father had found a man in whom he was well pleased. And we are grateful indeed that it is recorded that the Father announced that pleasure from the opened heaven. Now you know, of course, that the Father did that again on another occasion later on, and we'll see that, God willing, another evening at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, the Mount of Transfiguration, where is that? John was baptizing at Bethabara. Where is that? And the way that it appeals to me is this, that the Mount of Transfiguration was very north, and even if it was Mount Tabor, which I don't think so, I think it was Mount Hermon, and that puts it right at the most northerly border of Israel, Mount Hermon. And the other occasion, Bethabara, this occasion of which we have read, Bethabara, and Bethabara is not very far from the northern shore of the Dead Sea. That means it's very south in Israel. And I think that maybe what God is doing is this. He's speaking to his son, all right. But what he is doing is this. He is telling the nation and the whole land, from north to south, from Hermon right down to Bethabara, from the source of the Jordan to the end of Jordan where it empties itself into the Dead Sea, God will have the whole land know that this is his beloved son and that all his delight is in him. There's something very precious about that. But here is grace now being manifested that our blessed Lord, so sinless, should actually take his place with these repentant people and stand with them in the Jordan, taking sides with them, as it were, in their acknowledgement of their condition and a little preview of the fact that one day he would suffer for sins, sins that were not his own. But grace that brought him to this muddy bed of the River Jordan. Now, he leaves the water and goes immediately to the wilderness. And still, of course, he's unrecognized by men. John Baptist has pointed him out as the Lamb of God, but our Lord sort of disappears from view for a few weeks, and he's in the wilderness. Here is an evidence of the inspiration of our Bible. Our Lord Jesus was in the wilderness where no human eye saw what was happening. No human ear heard the conversation between our Lord and the devil in the wilderness. How then are they able to record? And it must be by inspiration. The Spirit of God bringing everything to their minds and to their memories and teaching them all things. And by inspiration now, they record for us what men did not see, the temptation in the wilderness. So our Lord Jesus, full of the Holy Ghost, he returned from the river, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This is the testing of the second man. I think it's very important to remember that it was not the devil that brought our Lord into the wilderness. If anyone was dragged into the wilderness, indeed it was the devil himself who was brought there. It is as if God is saying to him, you remember what you did to the first man? You remember where you did it? In the garden? And in the garden with all its pleasantness? You remember what the devil did to that first man and how he brought him down and dragged creation down with him? Now it seems God is saying, I want you to come, not to a garden, but I want you to come into the wilderness and see the second man. The second man. I want you to see the second man. And the devil moves into the wilderness, and for this period of time there is going to be a temptation, a word that needs to be explained, that needs to be understood. Temptation. What exactly does this mean, that our Lord was tempted of the devil? There are two meanings to the word temptation, and there must be two meanings, otherwise there are scriptures that are just not intelligible. For instance, you read God, it says that God doesn't tempt any man. That's very, very definite. It's unambiguous. God himself doesn't tempt any man, so James says. And yet, when you go to another scripture, you hear God saying, your fathers tempted me in the wilderness. So, if God himself doesn't tempt any man, and if God cannot be tempted, how is it that in another scripture he reproves the people for tempting him, and we also read that he tempted Abraham? You see, you know that there are no contradictions in Scripture. So if it says that God cannot be tempted, and then I read that the people tempted him, if it says that he doesn't tempt any man, and then I read that he tempted Abraham, there must be two different meanings to this word tempted. And of course there are. One meaning is, of course, a kind of an inducement, an enticement to sin. You can't ever link that with our Lord Jesus. There never was any feeling in his heart that he ought to respond. No temptation ever reached his heart. No temptation to sin had any part in his life and in his character. That was impossible because, you see, he doesn't cease to be God. He becomes a man, but he doesn't cease to be God. And because he is God, he cannot be tempted with evil. And what does it mean then? Well, it means just that he was tested, he was tried, and this testing is what we have here in the wilderness. And it is with God's approval that the devil will test him, because this is going to bring out the glory of the man who stood in grace in the River Jordan. He's going to be tested here, but he's going to eventually leave the wilderness still full of the Holy Spirit as when he went in. So he's going to be tested. I sometimes illustrate it this way because it appeals to me, the illustration. I come to you one day and I say to you, I have something in my hand, and I say to you, you see that? That is pure gold. Pure gold. And you're a bit cynical and you sort of smile, and I see that you don't really believe me that that is pure gold that I have in my hand. And I assure you that it is indeed pure gold. But you still are not very happy. You're not believing me. You're a bit skeptical about it. And I finally say to you, look, take it, test it, try it, prove it, do what you will with it. But I know that eventually you come back to me and you say, yes, you're right, it's pure gold. I think that maybe this is what's happening in the wilderness. As if God is saying to Satan, I want you to take him, test him, try him, prove him. But at the end of 6 weeks in the wilderness, he will be seen to be pure gold. There is no dross in the life of this lovely man. And so Satan is going to test the second man. The testing is threefold in the records. And my dear brethren, know that the order is just a little different in Matthew to what it is here in Luke's Gospel. In the Gospel by Matthew, the temptations, the testings, the trials, they begin the same, but they end with the offering of the kingdom. Well, that's in keeping with Matthew's Gospel, of course. It's a kind of a crescendo rising to the offering of the kingdoms of the world to the man who is, of course, rightfully king. That's Matthew's Gospel. But here it is different now. Here it is, this lovely man who is not only dependent, but he is patient and he's obedient. And the devil says, I'll test his dependence, and I'll test his patience, and I'll test his obedience. And this is exactly what the devil does. Is this perfect man really a dependent man? Well, says the devil, if thou be the Son of God, how audacious was that? How arrogant was that? The voice from heaven had only just now said, thou art my beloved Son. And the devil says, if thou be the Son. Here is the devil casting doubt, as he did back in the Garden of Eden, casting doubt upon the very word of God. If thou be the Son of God, he says, command this stone that it be made bread. Why shouldn't the Savior do that? He has the ability, the power, he has the right to do it, and he's hungry. The circumstances maybe are quite right. Why shouldn't he command the stone that it be made bread? Ah, says the Savior, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Here is the word of a man who will remain dependent upon God. And if the Father will have him stay for 40 days fasting in the wilderness, then he'll do that in the will of God, and he'll be dependent until the end, and until he comes out of the wilderness, he will remain dependent upon his Father. And notice that the Savior quotes from Deuteronomy. And when he quotes a second time, it is from Deuteronomy. And when he quotes a third time, it is again from Deuteronomy. And I don't know how it applies to you, but it applies to me in this way, that I don't know if I could quote three passages accurately, just immediately from the book of Deuteronomy. Well, the Savior did. Some think that he might well have been meditating, musing in the book of Deuteronomy, even at this particular day, on this particular occasion. But Anyway, he quotes from Deuteronomy, from chapter 8, and he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." This is the language of a man dependent, and the devil has failed in his testing of the dependence. But now, he takes him to a high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. What a sight this was. In a moment of time, panorama of the kingdoms, the empires. I wonder where he began. Away back at Egypt, the great Egyptian empire. And did he come right through Babylon and Greece and Persia and Rome and show him all the glory of these kingdoms? And now he says, "All this power will I give thee. They're delivered unto me." That's a bit of a problem. Who delivered this power unto the devil? I think maybe the very men of the kingdom. It is men themselves who have yielded this power to the devil. And he says, it's in my power, he says, in my hand. And he says, "I'll give it all to thee, all this power and the glory of it all." He says, "I'll give you the kingdoms and the glory. If therefore thou wilt worship me, all shall be thine." Surely, the devil should have known the second psalm. Surely he should have known that the word concerning the Messiah in the second psalm was, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Surely the devil ought to have known that these kingdoms were his by right, the Son of God, they were his by right, and that one day the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Surely Satan ought to have known that. But he says, "All this I give you." What's he doing? Is he testing the patience of this lovely man? One day, another man will accept from the devil what our Lord Jesus refused. Because in the Revelation chapter 13, to the man of sin, the devil gives him his throne, his power, and great authority. That man of sin in a coming day will receive from the devil what the Savior refused. "No," says the Savior in effect, "I can wait." He knows well, of course, that Calvary lies between, and all the sufferings and the cruel rejection of his claims, this will all come first. But it is the will of God, and he will walk that way. And so he quotes again from Deuteronomy, and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. It's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Unthinkable that the Son of Man should bow in worship of the devil. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God." The devil has tested his dependence. He has tested his patience. And now, he's going to test his obedience. He takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. And so far as we know, this was not actually part of the temple building, but part of the temple mount. When this temple was built on Mount Moriah was actually leveled to become a kind of a great man-made plateau. And there were great retaining walls built all around it. It became a great level area on which the temple was built. Now, because of these great retaining walls, there was one particular corner. And if you were to stand there today, at that corner, which is believed to be the pinnacle of the temple, the pinnacle of the temple area, that is, and if you were to stand there and look down, maybe not so obvious today as it might have been in days past, because when you look down a little bit, there's a roadway. And you look below that, and there's another roadway. But if you could somehow forget about the roads and look right down into the depths of the Kidron Valley, this is a tremendous drop from the pinnacle on the corner of the Temple Mount right down into the depths of the Kidron Valley. The devil says, "Cast thyself down, if thou be the Son of God. Cast thyself down. It is written," and now he's quoting from the Psalms, and he's not quoting very well, He leaves a bit out. He did this in Eden, of course. He didn't quote the scriptures fully in the Garden of Eden. It says, "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, now the omission." And then he goes on, "And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." The devil not only quotes but misquotes scripture and gives it, therefore, a kind of a different slant. If you were to read what he says, the psalm says, Psalm 91, if you were to read what the devil says, Psalm 91 says, it would seem that a man could cast himself down indeed and the angels would come and bear him up. Oh, no, no, that's not what it says. It says, "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." And you see, the promise of the psalm is that for a man walking in the will of God, angelic ministry will protect him along the way. It's got nothing to do with tempting God, throwing oneself down, and expecting the angels to minister. So the Lord Jesus answers again and again, quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, and he says, "It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And the devil left him, at least for a season. So here then is the man who stood in grace in the river. Now he stands in glory in the wilderness, and dependently and patiently and obediently he has retained his loveliness as the Son of God. It's a lovely pathway, and we keep following it. Now, he returns in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region. He's teaching in their synagogues, but he has yet to come to his hometown, and now he does come to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. I wonder if immediately now he is giving us an example. He stood up for to read. He will shortly sit down to minister, but when he's reading the Word of God, he will stand. I think this is reverence on the part of our blessed Lord. He stood up for to read, and I think that this signified that he did want to read the portion for that day. And the attendant of the synagogue would hand him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and book, of course, is just a wee bit of a misnomer. It's not a book with pages like we have. It's a long scroll, a very long scroll, on two wooden spools. Now, I ask you, and be very honest with yourself, if someone were to hand to you two wooden spools with the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, several meters long, were to hand you that scroll and say, "Find the place where it's written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he hath anointed me to,' I wonder, could we find it easily?" And as we unrolled, well, it's all right now, we know it's chapter 61. No problem when someone has kindly divided the prophecy into chapters and verses for us. But a long scroll, continuous, with no chapter divisions, no verse numbers, could we find the place? It seems to me that the Savior found it very easily. But then, of course, he was the blessed man of the psalm, of whom it is said, "In his law doth he meditate day and night." The Savior must have been so familiar with the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he very easily found the place where it was written, and the place from which, indeed, he wanted to read that day. Another interesting little thing, if I could mention, and many of you, if not most of you, will already know it, of course, that when the Savior was reading from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah in the synagogue at Nazareth, there was another scroll of the prophet Isaiah hidden in a cave, just in a place called Qumran, not very far from Jericho. This is one of the wonders I think of our generation, of our lifetime, the lifetime of some of us. Because in 1947, not so very long ago, this little Arab fellow, a Bedouin shepherd boy, he had lost an animal, a goat, I think. He had lost it. He was down on the shores of the Dead Sea, not very far from Jericho, and he had lost a goat. Well, he had to look for it, but that particular area along that shore of the Dead Sea, the land is riddled with caves. It's mountainous, the mountains of Judea stretching right away over to the Dead Sea. And so he wondered if perhaps his goat might have strayed into one of these caves. So he threw a stone in, and something smashed, crashed, and he was frightened and he ran away. But he talked it over with a colleague, and later on they came back again. And it wasn't altogether an easy task, but they eventually made their way into this cave on the hillside. And he discovered that his stone had broken a tall earthenware jar, about 2 feet high, about 10 inches in diameter. It had had a lid upon it, but his stone had broken it. And there had tumbled out of it a roll of some leathery substance. Now these little fellows are very enterprising, so he thought there was a market for this somewhere. So he gathered it up and he took it to a shoemaker in Bethlehem. And the shoemaker gave him what at that time was £2.50 for it. And he thought he'd made a fortune, £2.50 for a roll. The shoemaker said it would make straps for sandals. But in the mercy of God, he didn't need straps for sandals just at that moment. So he put the roll up on a shelf in his little shop. Sometime later, there came a man into the shop who was a school teacher. And he noticed this while he was waiting to be attended. He noticed this. And he asked if he might have a closer look at it. And the shoemaker brought it down. And immediately the school teacher recognized a parchment, a manuscript of some sort. It then began a journey that was to take it from scholar to scholar, from university to university, and indeed from country to country. And eventually they found a way of opening it without damaging it. And then when they deciphered it, it is in fact the complete scroll of the prophet Isaiah. The complete prophet Isaiah in one scroll, several, many meters long indeed. The last time it changed hands, the Israeli government bought it for $250,000. And it is today underground in a vault specially built for it in Jerusalem. But I like to think that when the Savior stood in Nazareth and handled that scroll, that God, in his grace for us, he had preserved another scroll of the prophet Isaiah, the climatic conditions of that particular part around the Dead Sea. They had preserved this for how long? The scholars date it at 200 years B.C., 200 years before the Savior came. Now the Savior stands in the synagogue and there's a scroll. Of course, he knew that in his omniscience, that there was a scroll in the cave at Qumran. And if the scroll from which he read is now lost and gone, well, we do have this other scroll. You say, is that important? Well, its value for us is this, that when our beloved authorized version is compared with the scroll of the prophet Isaiah found in the cave at Qumran, it doesn't need any alteration. It doesn't need any correction. It is true. It is a good translation. The Savior read from Isaiah 61. He stood up for to read. He opened the book. In a moment or two he will close the book. But in the meantime he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me." Anointed. Anointed as a prophet to preach the gospel to the poor. Anointed as a priest to heal the brokenhearted. anointed as a king to preach deliverance to the captives, to set at liberty men that are bruised, and to recover sight for the blind, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's where his ministry will finish in the meantime. And he closed the book. In the Revelation, he opens a book. But here he closes the book. The acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book. He handed the scroll to the attendant. And he sat down. Every eye was fixed on him. And he began to say, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." What had he done? He had presented himself, really, as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. This is glory indeed. He is the fulfillment of what Isaiah had written so long ago. And not only had he presented himself, but really, and they got the message, he was describing them, because they were poor and blind and in bondage. And if you like alliteration, someone has said that they were bankrupt, blind, bruised, broken-hearted bondmen. This described them, and of course they didn't like it. For a little while, they wondered at the words that proceeded from his mouth. But then eventually, they're filled with wrath, rose up, thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill, and did not know that this was but the foreshadowing of the brow of another hill where he would be crucified about 3 years later. So they led him to the brow of a hill. They would have cast him over, but he quietly went through the midst of them, went on his way. He has traveled from the river, through the wilderness, to the synagogue, from his baptism, through temptation, to ministry in his hometown. He has displayed his grace, his glory, and his greatness. And is it any wonder that we love him this evening for all that he has been and for all that he means to us this evening? May the Lord bless our meditation. Shall we pray?